Our scripture reading this morning we also find in the Gospel according to John chapter 3. We read verses 22 through 36. John chapter 3, verse 22 to 36. The text being the verses 25 through 30. John 3, verse 22, this is the word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. And the text starts. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's our text. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's our scripture passage. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our text, brothers and sisters, we meet the disciples of John the Baptizer. They are very attached to their rabbi. They're used to him. When Jesus came, they're still attached. In spite of John's pointers, his directives, yes, even his direct referrals to the Lord Jesus, they stayed with John. John had stressed that he himself was not the Messiah, and he had pointed Jesus out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Still, his disciples could not make the transition. Some people don't change easily. When the developments are moving too fast, it's hard to keep up. Some people don't want to change at all. John had to push them in the right direction almost. That's what our text is about. In this passage, the evangelist John shows from, again, another happening that Jesus is the Messiah. The chapters 2, verse 13 to 4, verse 54 describe in a bird's eye view the work of the Lord Jesus throughout the whole land. Yet the crux in it all is to show that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus has to become the center of the attention. He is the light of the world. Then the candles have to be snuffed out. Small lights like John the Baptizer will fade in the radiance of this light from God. For in the light of the Lord Jesus, people will see the light. That's hard for people. The attention of people is easily distracted to people around the main character. In the church, you see that too, that the attention is concentrated in all sorts of things. On one's fellow believers, on the societies, the minister or an elder, or on the congregation as such. But the head of the church doesn't receive the main attention. At home visits too, it can happen that much can be said on things in the church or pertaining to the congregation or on the leadership in this time of the pandemic. But when the personal relationship with Christ comes up, the love for the Savior, the merits and benefits of our Redeemer, then the elders receive a blank stare or some us and ahs. This should not be so, brothers and sisters. We should give attention to whom attention is due, honor to whom honor is due. In order to help us in this, the Word of God is coming to us this morning with the following message. John helps his disciples at the crossroads. We see first the way to the crossroads, then the directives at the crossroads, and finally the rule for the crossroads. So I summarize the message of our text as follows. John helps his disciples at the crossroads. We see the way to the crossroads, the directives at the crossroads, and the rule for this crossroads. So the way to the crossroads. Beloved, it all started with an argument. John's disciples were in a dispute with a Jew, or Jews as the NKJV translates it. By calling him a Jew, the evangelist classifies him with the opponents of Jesus, whom he consistently calls the Jews. Also, this man's interest, it would be, therefore, to cause discord and confusion by means of the dispute. It's one also who holds to Jewish ideals strictly. They were people who knew Moses and the prophets, but even more the rabbinical teachings, the Pharisaic explanations of it. With a Jew like that, they argued about purifying. He probably considered the washings of the law sufficient, the ones prescribed by Moses. He did not see the need for all these innovations. The legitimacy of John's baptism has been questioned before, John 1, verse 19 to 28, by priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees. So what's behind these baptistic movements? That's his problem. First, your master John baptized. At least he combined it with the ceremonial washings. But now this Jesus of Nazareth starts it too. While he abandons the regular washings and fastings. Is it a new fad? But then who is the real one? Both call for repentance because the kingdom of God is at hand. Who is right? Jesus? For more people are going to him lately and not to your master. Besides, he lets his disciples do the baptizing, as we read in chapter 4, verse 2. instead of doing it himself. Does that mean that Jesus is greater than John? But why all this baptizing anyway? Why not stick to the ceremonial laws and their rules for purification? That's perhaps how the discussion went. Well, it sure left these disciples behind confused, puzzled too. They were hurt as well. Their master was outdone by this Jesus of Nazareth. They're upset about it. Now, not so much about the issue at stake, purification or not, but about this other baptizer. John the baptizer started it, and now this Jesus is starting for himself. So they go to John. Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, here he is, baptizing, and all are going to him. Evidently, they express themselves in terms of competition, of rivalry. They don't like this Jesus. They don't even want to mention his name. They talk about the one who was with you. Behold, that one is baptizing. They're offended. They see him as a betrayer almost. Here you have that man to whom you were sympathetic and he was friendly to you, but now look it. Now he is attracting everybody to himself. And there you have the result. All are going to him. Their exaggeration shows how upset they are. They can't stand it that this way their master ends up second rank. Brothers and sisters, isn't their reaction understandable? It's nice for John too, this support from these faithful disciples. They stay with him. They don't go from the one to the other. They don't fall for every new star in the firmament. Sure, it's very understandable. Yet it's not right. They are still with John. But they had not listened to John. Sure, John is still preaching. He's not finished yet. More explanation is required, perhaps. Some catch on more slowly than others. John could still have followers as long as his task was not finished. Yet, sooner or later, they would have to go to Jesus. John pointed him out as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They would have to follow him eventually. But they don't. That's not so good. It's not really all that innocent either. From Acts 19 we learn that even then, after Golgotha, Easter, Pentecost, etc., there still are supporters of John. Although we can read in Matthew 11 that upon the burial of John, his disciples went to the Lord Jesus, but that did not apply to all of them. And even though we see that the disciples of John in Ephesus, Acts 19, turn out all right upon Paul's instruction, which is much in line with John's speaking, yet even after that, church history shows centuries later people who belong to a John sect, choosing against the Christ. So it's a serious matter we are dealing with. It's a critical moment indeed. We see that these disciples are at the crossroads for sure, but they are inclined to continue in the wrong direction. So what do you think about it, brothers and sisters? You find that puzzling? Incredible? Hadn't John been explicit enough, straightforward? The other disciples had understood him too and had gone over to Jesus. So they could have too. true. So why are they still with him? Why are they stuck so much? So that they are upset and confused now. Especially since they may have been there when the Lord Jesus was baptized, as the words seem to indicate, they must have heard the voice and seen the Spirit descend in the shape of a dove. Still, do you shake your heads over it? Don't. Listening is so difficult. Don't say that it would not have happened to you. Listening is a gift. Consider your own listening habits or your weakness and problems with it. Listening. Oh, sure, quite often we hear what we want to hear, but if it's not to our liking, we block it out. How many sermons haven't been forgotten already by the time Sunday night rolls around? These people just looked at a man too much. Doesn't that sound familiar? Isn't that a common weakness? They had John, so they didn't need Jesus. They liked the herald, so never mind the king. That still happens, that matters are determined by the person of the messenger instead of by the message. If we like him, we follow him. If we don't, then we don't follow him. But what's being done with the message? How often does it not happen that there are people who have been born and raised in Reformed families? They received Christian education, catechism classes, went to societies, etc. But when they are confronted with different ideas, different teachings, they don't know. They don't know what to do with it. Why? Because they never listened. They never really worked with it. They are people who hear the Word of God preached to them so richly from week to week, but when it comes to speaking about it, they appear to have such a shallow knowledge, superficial insight. Listening is a gift, beloved, a gift for which we have to pray to God intensely, that we may receive it, that He may help to exercise it. And then keep in mind what it's all about. The kingdom of God, righteousness and life in the blood of the Lamb. And so we have to listen to the directives at the crossroads, our second point. The disciples of John are on the crossroads, brothers and sisters. But obviously they're on the wrong track somewhat already. In their loyalty for the herald, they are hostile towards the king, whose way John is preparing. That has to change. John should help them to change their mind on the issue. And John does, in spite of the effects to his own position. That's a good thing. He would have been a poor herald if he had not. For the good herald promotes the honor and glory of his king. John first sets out the principle of the matter. No one can receive anything except what is given him from heaven. What is that? Is that just a general truth? Is he speaking about himself or about Jesus? Or both? No one can receive anything. What does he mean? Jesus' success? Is he implying that it must be God's will since it works out so well? No, in the context of the issue, he is saying everyone is called from God in the calling which he receives. I, John, was called to my task by God who appointed me. And Jesus is called and appointed in His. We are both called, but to a different task. That also explains what follows. For then John continues to explain the difference of their calling, the difference in their position. At the same time, John reminds them that they could have known this, for he had said this before. He quotes himself to stress that when the Lord Jesus had come to him, John had said he was not the Messiah, but that Jesus was the one, the Son of God. John calls his own disciples as crown witnesses against themselves, reminding them that he had explained his own position with regard to the Christ. I am his herald. I have been sent before him, the herald that is he who would cry in the wilderness, prepare the way, the king is coming. So when people turn to him, it shows that they have listened, that they have understood. So if that means that he, John, is moved to the background, so be it. That's how it should be. And then John illustrates this, brothers and sisters, with the beautiful example of the bridegroom and his friend. This favorite comparison between the Lord and his people, the bride and bridegroom image, was probably fresh in their minds, since it was the custom to read the Song of Solomon at the Passover celebration in Jerusalem, which happened just before this. At the same time, this is not just a beautiful illustration, but John uses scripture to interpret the situation. He speaks with scriptural authority to his disciples. John starts out with the situation as it presents itself. Are all people flocking to Jesus? Are God's people going after him? Well, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. So John stresses that the way he sees it is the fulfillment of the scriptures. Are God's people going to Jesus? Good for him. That's how it ought to be. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. John has the same awareness of his place in the calling process as the Apostle Paul displays later on to the Church of Corinth. For I, says Paul, betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. She doesn't belong to the best man, so to speak, but to the groom. In Palestine, the best man was very important to a certain extent. In some cases, he may have been the marriage negotiator who dealt with the father of the bride, who settled the dowry, prepared the wedding. Maybe he also was the master of ceremonies. In other words, he had made all the arrangements and probably did as good a job as he could, until the moment that the bride was given to the groom. But that was then it for him. Would that be too bad that it is over at that moment? No. It is the climax in his task, the highlight of his life. When the anticipated moment arrives, should he be jealous? Disappointed? No. Of course not. He had come to serve, not to be served. So he is happy and glad. He is excited when he sees and hears the excitement of the groom on the wedding day. He was important, not the friend, the best man. And when John says that the friend rejoices greatly as he hears the voice of the bridegroom, he alludes to the prophecy of Jeremiah 33 verse 11, proclaiming that the new covenant has come. The voice of the bridegroom will be heard again in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. Therefore, he adds, this joy of mine is now full. John knows his place. A problem like the disciples have? Not John. How could he, when he sees God's promises fulfilled? Are all people going to Jesus? Good. That's how it should be. Then my work is almost over. Is the king there? That's the main thing. This is the lesson he teaches his disciples, brothers and sisters. Did they follow his considerations? Are these directives effective? I don't know. As I said before, many of John's disciples go over to the Lord Jesus after the burial of John. More important, however, is the question why this is reported to us. Why does the evangelist include it in his account? Yes, why is it preached to us this morning? That is, in order that the Holy Spirit might work in our hearts the joy over fulfilled promises. The joy over the fact that the Redeemer has come must be preached. It's the joy that we know who is the King, so that we know whom to serve. Is it there, this joy? Or are we also too occupied with the wrong matters? Do we also give our primary attention to things such as our fellow disciples, the opinions of others, your own convictions, the minister, an elder, or other secondary matters? And is our joy then spoiled by it? Or don't we even get around to the joy? Is our heart not full of the Lord Jesus, our Savior? But then there is something wrong. Or actually, then there is a lot wrong. Then we must receive God's word this morning as an admonition. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God has come. The King is calling you for your attention for Him. Never mind the experiences you have had with his servants in the past. Does that determine your attitude? But whom are you serving? With whom are you concerned? With the servants or with the master? But who are they? Ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Concentrate on him. Why do I put it this way? Because at every crossroads you have to learn the rule too. Our third point, the rule for the crossroads. John is not finished yet, beloved. He comes to a general conclusion yet, a rule or a summary. He must increase, but I must decrease. The words could apply to various examples. For example, to a plant of which John knows that the one has to grow, the other wither. In the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus' importance has to expand, while John had to diminish in stature of importance. It must be that way, John says. And he uses an expression which denotes that it is a divine must. That he's talking about. For thus it has been ordained by God. The Lord Jesus must become more important, and he, John, has to move into the background. It's like what happens in the morning when the sun comes up. At first you can still see the moon and some stars persist, but they must soon fade away. That's God's rule. John brought light, that's true, but he cannot hold that light to the Lord Jesus. In the history of salvation, in the fullness of time, John was great, yet he has to disappear out of the way. That's how it has to go. John knows that himself. He does not want to stand between the Savior and the people. Christ is the light of the world. That's the rule of the kingdom of God, the norm in the church too. Christ is most important in church and kingdom, and our interests are subservient to His. Right? Sure, but that's difficult. Our old man has a struggle with that. In church, you see that too, that the ambition of the one gets in the way of the glory of the head. When our own person becomes so important, Christ says in His Word, do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. That's hard. Your own opinion, your own ideas, they are important. You want to be right. And if not, there may be hostility, animosity rather than humility. But now we hear John pass on the rule to the congregation, to the office bearers. He must increase, but I must decrease. That applied to John, including the sinful and violent death he had to die shortly after. Yet then it is still true in John's life that better is the end of a thing than the beginning. For in his diminishing is John's greatness. And that applies to you too, beloved. What is your attitude towards your task in life? Is your work there for you? Or are you there for your work? In other words, is the piety, the church, the preaching, is God there for you? Or are you there for the sake of the church, of the preaching of Christ? Yes, for God. He has to increase in our life, in your life, denying yourself, decreasing your own importance, obeying the rule, serve the King. Also when you serve one another. Amen.